We'll read the first nine verses, which we did last week, but we never got on to them because we concluded very nicely, I think, with the first chapter. It was a great encouragement. But now we move into the second chapter, and we'll read the first nine verses of the chapter. Excuse me while I get my KJV. So 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Last week we concluded chapter 1, as I've already said. We were looking at the transfiguration scene as Peter brings it before us there. And he uses it to establish the believers that he's writing to in the truth of the prophecies of the Old Testament that they would have known very well. And we saw that these prophecies are like a lamp in a dark place, a squalid place, really. The world has this character in this letter, and we're going to see that brought out in the next, in chapter 2 and the third chapter 2. But it shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day being the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory, and the day star arising in our hearts being the anticipation of that, as we think of the Lord Jesus coming for us first of all at the rapture. And then Peter goes on to bring before his readers the importance of taking scripture together, looking at each scripture in its own context, but looking at it too in the light of other scriptures. Scripture interprets scripture. And that's the key to grasping the truth of the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we also considered the nature of the prophets who brought that word in the past, or holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was emphasized they were holy men of God. God could use them for this purpose, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to give these prophecies. We could perhaps see chapter 2 as a parenthesis, because when we come to the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." And then in verse 2, he speaks about that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, whom we've just had referred to in verse 21. It's as if Peter is bringing before us one very sad feature of the Christian day, and that is that just as there were false prophets among the people of God in Old Testament times, so there shall be false teachers among those who profess to be believers on the Lord Jesus in the present day of grace, or the day of the Spirit, as we sometimes call it. And it seems he feels the need, a bit like Jude in a similar epistle, to bring before them these facts, to establish them, to fortify them against something that perhaps they weren't expecting, but which today we can see is very much a feature of the Christian profession, these false teachers and the character of their activities, which come before us in these nine verses that we've read. And yet God is able to deliver the righteous man, the godly, out of temptation, despite their seeming influence, power, and effect. And this is to strengthen us and encourage us to be like Noah, not to be like Lot, to be like Noah. He gives really three cases: the case of the angels that sinned in verse 4, then the ungodly world, which upon which he brought a flood in verse 8, and then Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. These are examples of God's judgment, which will surely fall on these wicked teachers, but to the encouragement is that he delivers the righteous, the godly, out of temptation. So with those few words, I'll hand over to the brothers to contribute to this study.
It would seem that this, the way this chapter 2 begins, where Peter says, "But there were also false prophets." This word "but" stands in contrast, doesn't it? And it looks back to where we have just been, and where the Spirit of God has set forth the truth, and the Spirit of God has set forth that which is sure, a sure word, and that which would thrill our hearts to look forward to, the, as he says, the morning star rising in our hearts. And he contrasts that with what's ahead, and he contrasts that with the false. And we know that the enemy, the devil himself, Satan, the adversary, we know that he is a counterfeit, and everything that the Lord has, the devil has sought to counterfeit it. And we're living in a world today that we see the counterfeit all around us. And it was no different in Peter's day. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, is reminding them of the counterfeit that they were to see. And so he's warning them of what's there. And it's striking to see this contrast. And Brother Simon, as you have mentioned, everything that you looked at last week, and you saw the blessing and you saw the positive, the contrast is just the opposite, isn't it? And so it really stands out to us. I'm sure the brethren will develop it as we go, but just wanted to mention this little word "but." It just stands in steep contrast to what the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have in Christ, and what we look forward to in Christ, and what the counterfeiter presents.
Yes, we could say that what we were considering last week was the message of the holy prophets in presenting what God had given them to bring before the people of God. And we hear nothing of false prophets until, as you say, Tim, we get to this verse where he says, "But there were false prophets at the same time as there were these holy prophets. And if anybody thought that it was going to be different in Christianity, he brings before his readers the sad fact that just as there will be teachers who are faithful in presenting the truth of God, so there will be false teachers as the Christian profession develops. And I think this does show, as you're saying, Tim, that Satan is ever active. And I think we're particularly going to find that he likes to mix things up and to give an element of truth, but mixed in with it an element of evil as well. And that's the way in which he often deceives the unsuspecting.
The Apostle Paul would refer to him as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he comes as a roaring lion, we know. He is that serpent that seeks to deceive. But as an angel of light, that's the character, a character of deception. And Paul spoke of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, I think. And here we find that, again, Peter is mentioned. Peter had already mentioned in the first epistle that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But now he's showing the deceptive ways of the enemy. And in many ways, we can say that the devil creeps into Christianity, and it's good for us to be on our guard, isn't it?
Simon, you mentioned about the devil mixing in an element of truth with an element of lie. And it made me thought about when the Lord Jesus was tempted, and the third temptation, when the Lord Jesus mentions, when the devil mentions a verse from Scripture, he quotes a verse from Scripture, but there was an element of truth and an element of lie in that. That's the thought that I have there, but you can correct me if I'm wrong in that.
We might ask the question on a practical, of a practical nature. How do we guard against that which is false, or how do we discern what is false and what is true? And I'd like to suggest a verse from the second epistle of John, and verse 9. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, etc. It seems to me that the best guard against false doctrine is to know what the doctrine is yourself, which requires effort and study. Maybe someone can comment on that.
I think, as we probably will know, Mr. Hole was a banker, and he used to say the best way to find a forged note is to study the real one. And as you say, David, if we study the scriptures, when someone comes along with a false idea, it sticks out as a sore thumb.
We did say last week that one of the things that Peter emphasizes at the close of this first chapter is that I think I mentioned it in my introduction, but it's good to mention again, I think, that we should have a grasp of the whole of Scripture, not merely a favorite portion, or two or three favorite portions, but we should try and familiarize ourselves with as much scripture as possible, so we have an ability to be able to put the things that God has put in his word together and have a sound grasp of the word of God in its completeness. Obviously, it's beyond us to enter into it all in our own little tiny minds, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's possible to have this outline of sound words, if you like. And Peter definitely wanted in verse 12 of chapter 1 that wanted the believers to be established in the present truth. And I think if we have something like this, we shall be, as you've suggested, David, and also Rusty, able to spot where things are being said which aren't right.
But it's important to note also it takes time and effort to get to a point where we can be clear about what Scripture is teaching and to detect that which is false. Unless we give the time to read the word and study it, we will be, we put ourselves in a dangerous place, don't we? I can put it like that.
It's good to emphasize too, as Brother Simon, you mentioned that the reliance upon the Spirit of God as believers, having believed, we're sealed with the Spirit of God, who is that guarantee until the day of redemption. And so it's very important for us to recognize that as we do study the Scriptures and as we are involved in hearing the Word as it's coming at us in different directions, it's important to rely upon the Spirit of God. It's interesting that in this connection, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, in that upper room ministry that the Lord Jesus gave, he referred to one of the divine titles of the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And I think it's important for us never to underestimate the working of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of the children of God. When we hear something, and the Spirit of God can, when we are sensitive to his leading in our lives, he can remind us and he can work within us and help us to understand and detect something and to discern something that's not quite right. And that's the working of the Spirit of Truth within the life of the believer. And how important it's the Word of Truth and the Spirit of Truth so that we might be able to follow the truth of God's Word.
I think that's an important thing to remind us of, Tim, because some might have thought from hearing us that as a result of this emphasis on studying the Word, the youngest believer is going to be at a disadvantage because they haven't had an opportunity to study God's Word to the same extent. It did remind me a little of 1 John 2, where the Apostle John writes, "These things have I written to you," and he's writing to the little babes, the little children. He says, "These things have I written to you concerning those who lead you astray and yourselves. The unction which ye have received from him abides in you." That's a reference, surely, to the Holy Spirit. "And ye have not need that anyone should teach you, but as the same unction teaches you as to all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him." So we do have the assurance that the Holy Spirit, even when perhaps we haven't yet had an opportunity to read the word, he will enable us to detect what's right and wrong. We may not be able to explain why it's right and why it's wrong, or to be even able to give a lengthy defense of the truth in regard to what is false. But the Holy Spirit will give us that sense of something being wrong, and we shall be kept from it. So I think there's an encouragement there for younger believers.
There's a nice little distinction made here in verse 1. Peter says there were false prophets among the people. We would have to take that to mean the people of Israel, surely. But then he goes on to say, as there shall be also among you false teachers. So the people are distinguished from you. It's pretty clear from chapter 3, verse 1, that Peter is writing a second letter to the same group of people to whom he wrote the first letter. Those that were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, all those places. So he's writing to those who had come from a Jewish background. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, he distinguishes these people from those who were amongst the nation of Israel. They were no longer Jews. They were part of the assembly of God. And one clear and plain teaching of Scripture is that Christianity is distinct from Judaism. It's not a continuation of Judaism. It's not, you are still the people that you were before. No, there were false prophets among the people, them, and now, or it will come, that among you there will be false teachers. Why bring this up? It's a strong impression that I have that where the distinctive truth of Christianity is given up, that where there is not the recognition that there are dispensations in Scripture, where there is not the recognition that the assembly is not a continuation of Israel, then where those things are given up, there's no foundation against which to protect against all kinds of errors coming in. And so Peter makes this clear distinction even after he has said, but, in order to lay some foundation in the souls of the believers that he was writing to. They were established in the present truth, the truth of Christianity. So that establishment in the present truth, the taking together of all parts of Scripture as one whole, each shedding light upon the other, the recognition of the distinctive element of Christianity, these things are all preservatives against what Peter's going to warn about as he goes on. And as you said earlier, Simon, it's easy to be depressed by reading a section like this, particularly as it goes on from verse 10, where Peter begins to detail the behavior and the character of the people that he's writing about. The verses that intervene are more of an encouragement that if God does bring judgment, then he knows how to preserve those who are real, those who are true. Even those who are real, who in their personal lives have failed remarkably. But before that, verse 2, he says, many shall follow their dissolute ways. He's not talking about what will be such a fringe element of Christianity that there'll be only a few adherents to this kind of thing. He's talking about what will engage many. And we ought not to be surprised that the number of those that want to go on with what's right would be counted as few. Those who want to follow what's false are called many. The obvious contrasting word is few. And interestingly, the examples he gives of God's preservation are examples of those who were certainly in the minority, Noah and Lot.
I wonder if I could ask a question. I'm sorry to take us back just a little, but how did the Lord buy the false prophets that have been mentioned in verse 1?
I'm sure more than one brother has got a good answer for that.
Well, I could begin by quoting what most of the commentators will tell us, and that is in the seven parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, having found it, hid, and with joy thereon goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." And we are also told previously that the field is the word, the world. And so we can see, I think, from that scripture that everyone is bought, but not everyone is redeemed.
Just last week, I read an interesting comment by a brother known to most, William Kelly, where he said, "He that is bought is the Lord's bondman. He that is redeemed is the Lord's freedman." There's an interesting distinction, because all have been bought. We Christians have been bought, and as Rusty said, the world has been bought. On account of the death of Christ, men are under obligation to Christ. And where men refuse that obligation, they're refusing really a commandment of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent, not merely invites, but commands. And to refuse that command is disobedience. But we're both bought and redeemed. As redeemed, we're set free. But as bought, we have to remember that we are not our own. We're a bondman to another. So these unbelieving professors of Christianity are under obligation too, but to bring in these destructive heresies is a denial of the master that bought them. I suppose we should also say that the word heresy in scripture is normally used differently from the way we use it. We normally would speak of a heresy as a false teaching, but heresy in scripture is the same word as sect, or a divided off segment. Often, of course, it is associated with false teaching, and I think this is Peter's idea here, that here is a segment of professing Christianity characterized by teachings that are actually destructive.
And I think, Greg, just to add to that, what we read in how Jude describes those that crept in unawares, I think is very helpful here. He says, For certain men have got in unnoticed, they who of old were marked out beforehand, the sentence, ungodly, turning grace, and this is the point, turning the grace of our God into disillusionment, and denying the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the very characteristic. And when we think of heresy, I think it's important to make that distinction that you made, Greg. When we think of heresy, we always think of it as false teaching, but it's definitely includes that for sure. But it's really a party spirit trying to divide the company to follow after them and to take the people of God in a direction that is turning away from others. And it really is a party spirit when we think of heresy. And when we look back here in our section, that's exactly what was taking place. They wanted to bring and have people follow after themselves. They weren't teaching the truth of God's word, and they wanted to have men and women follow after them. And we see that today in our society today, in Christianity today, in what is professing Christendom today. We see this where there are those that have huge, huge mega churches. And it's all about the philosophy of loving self And it's dividing away from the fundamental beliefs of Christianity, and it's creating a following after themselves. And so, just to make it very real, where we live today, this is happening all around us as well. So we need the discerning, the discernment of Scripture and the help of the Spirit of God to be able to discern that which is true and that which is false.
We could be reminded with the words that the apostle said when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, in Acts 20 and verse 29, "For this I know, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Now, I'm not suggesting that these here were in the same character as we have in 2 Timothy 1. Clearly, they were not believers, but it would be possible that these that came from amongst themselves could have been believers and simply sought to have a party and to have people following them.
Yeah, I think it's often the case that these things start with an element of truth being isolated from other truth and then distorted and made, as you say, some kind of icon which everybody is expected to follow and to adopt as being true, and then it becomes a basis for dividing the people of God, and that I think is essentially what a heresy is. And it's interesting here that Peter speaks about the master who bought them. This expression, master, here really is a very strong one. It's not Lord as such. It's despot. It's one who has complete rights. And really, these ones are denying him his rights, deny the master that bought them. And unless we are subject to the truth of God, we allow it to speak to us, to govern us, to govern our thoughts. If we start using it as our tool to elevate us and to bring people after us, that's completely opposite to what should be the case. That's why Peter earlier was exhorting the believers to look at all the scriptures, to have all the scriptures before them, shedding light upon one another.
I hope as those who are now part of a digital age, that we're all aware of this, being all connected up by Zoom, where we're part of this digital system. Normally, in these digital things, we become accustomed to paying for products online, and there are often instances where something's offered to you online that's free, and a statement made by those who are acquainted with these things is, watch out when that's the case. Normally you pay for a product. When it comes across as being free, you are the product. They want your data. They want to know who you are. They want to be able to use you. And in effect, this is the intent and the outcome of these destructive heresies. Verse 3, and I'm not trying to make us jump, but just putting it all together, make merchandise of you. This kind of mega church concept, the attendants are the product. And the purpose of having large attendances is very evident here. It's all on a money basis, all on a financial basis, about bringing in the maximum kind of income. And there've been, obviously, in the secular media, numerous instances of that where even those who are unbelievers have exposed the behavior of professing believers raking money in off people who can little afford to put in the amount that they donate into the coffers of these institutions and individuals.
I have a question. We've been talking about much about the things that they say, teach heresies, and drawing people after themselves. But is there not a second element that marks them? The type of life they lead. And the reason I say that is in the verse 2, we have and many shall follow their pernicious ways. So that's really more to do with not so much what they say, but what they do. Am I correct in my assessment of that?
The two go together, don't they, David? You've got their ways and their words. The words spoken of in verse 3 and their ways spoken of in verse 2. And it's normally the case that, as the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. Not always, of course, but that normally is the way.
We could add just to that that we are warned, aren't we, that the love of money is a root of all evil. And if money is a chief motive for these false teachers, then surely there will be many forms of evil that go with it. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So if you hold wrong doctrine, it's liable to result in wrong practice. So these things all go together, I think.
We can't, of course, restrict ourselves to observing immoral behavior in order to identify what's false in doctrine. I've not known of, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses being characterized by immoral behavior or being exposed for their immoral behavior. Generally speaking, they live very, very upright lives. And you know, we sometimes say actions speak louder than words. But in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to be very careful about that. That they might have some very nice actions, but it's the falsity of their words that we need to be aware of. Well-turned words.
And that just brings us back to where we started with the thought of how important it is for us to test the spirits. As 1 John 4 will remind us to test the spirits, but to test them, what do we test them with? We test them with the Word of God. And it comes back to the point where how important it is that we know the Word of God. We know what we believe and why we believe it. There's a generation today that has very little idea of what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. And this is the generation that is being led astray by so many. And so it just underlines this important fact that, and this is why, you know, on the one hand, we look at this portion and we've made a couple of comments that it can be very discouraging, it seems very negative. But on the other hand, what we hear as we read it and as we study it, we hear the heart of a pastor. We hear the heart of a real shepherd who is seeking the best for his flock and for the flock of God, I should say. And as an under shepherd, as he calls himself in 1 Peter 5, his care and his concern is for the well-being of the sheep of God. And I think that ought to really encourage us and really ought to motivate us as we study the Word of God, that we find other that are coming up behind us and bring them to a place where they too can study the Word and help them to be able to rightly divide the Word in such a day of confusion and chaos. And it's the Word of God that sees us through all of what's ahead and all of this that is being mentioned here by Peter. So it just underlines the importance of what we've already said, but how important to look behind us and to see who's coming up behind us and to be able to help them rightly divide the word of truth, because that is what will help us as we test the spirits. That's the, you might say, that's the mold in which we hold up against what is false, and we compare that with what is true.
In the book of Acts, Luke recounted an expression to describe Christians as those who were of the way, the way. And here Peter describes Christianity as, verse 2, as the way of truth. A nice term to describe Christianity, the way of truth. But the behavior of these of whom Peter is speaking causes that the way of truth is blasphemed. And it's something we have to live with. It's something that we have to wear. That the public failure of that which is the public face of Christianity, and you cannot help reading this without thinking of the terrible exposures that have been made of Roman Catholic priests and the atrocities that they've committed, that we as Christians, we wear that. We're tarred by that. We're smeared by that. And whilst on the one hand, Peter is making clear that these are not true believers, they are a people who have professed Christianity but are like dogs and pigs at the end of the chapter, those who are not sheep of Christ, not part of the flock, that nevertheless, as Christians, we're tarnished by their behaviour, and it ought to cause us sorrow, not a kind of gloating, well, they've got what they deserve, but a sorrow that the way of truth is blasphemed.
Yeah, I think we have to realize as well, don't we, that some aspects of what we're reading have even reared their head among brethren, so-called. So none of us is in a situation where we can say, it's never affected the believers I'm with. It should always make us careful to keep close to the Lord, but in keeping separate from these things, which it should be our desire to do, surely we are identifying with God, because the apostle says at the end of verse 3, for whom judgment of old is not idle and their destruction slumbers not. God is going to judge these things. At the end of verse 1, he said, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That doesn't mean that as soon as they start, God will immediately judge them, because as we know, some of these things have been going on for a long time. But when God's judgment does fall, it will be swift. There won't be any need to go through a whole process of trying to work out whether it's right or wrong. What they've done, it will be absolutely clear, and when the time comes, God will judge it speedily, quickly, swiftly.
Tim has reminded us that Peter's a shepherd, and he doesn't want to discourage. He very quickly brings in this little, almost like a parenthesis here as well, to provide reassurance. Begins verse 4 with an if. For if, and normally in English language, if we use an if, we follow it with a then. If something, then something else. We don't necessarily have to use the word then, but the idea of a then, a consequence, is normally implied as we speak. And this is the case with Peter here. He doesn't use the word then, but he implies its significance. Verse 4, if God did this and this and this and this, the then part of the sentence comes in verse 9. If God did all of these things, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial and to keep the unjust to the day of judgment. In this little section, Peter is making a very clear distinction between the godly and the unjust, and what God does in regard to the godly and what he does in regard to the unjust. And interestingly, the godly are not only those who are fruitful and faithful, but the godly include those who are short-sighted and forgetful, to bring in some words from the previous chapter. The fruitful and the faithful, men like Noah, preserved. The unfaithful and forgetful, men like Lot, preserved. Our preservation doesn't depend on our faithfulness and on our fruitfulness. Of course, our enjoyment of Christianity and of fellowship with God does, but God is faithful. He knows how to preserve those who belong to him, and he knows how to bring judgment on those who are offensive to him.
Yeah, I think it is nice to see that these verses from 4 to 9 are a complete section. I think it's Mr. Hole who says that you can't find a full stop in these verses from verse 4 to 9, at least not in the King James Version. I don't think in the Derby Version either. It's one long sentence, really, which starts with these cases of this case of the angels and ends up with what you've just said, Greg, with the statement, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. So really, this is a kind of one sentence of encouragement fairly early on in the chapter to us, that the Lord will preserve his own.
I don't want to go back to more negative things. I've taken note of what Greg has said, but we do have three very distinct examples of God's judgment here. The angels, the judgments of the world in days of Noah, and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. My question is, why particularly these three examples, since I'm sure one would have sufficed? Do we have something to learn from the three examples here?
The scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And I'm sure if you were to ask Peter to carry on, he could give us certainly more than three examples of God's judgment coming in the Old Testament. But surely these three are sufficient for us to realize that God will judge this world.
If we put the first two of those together as one related event, then it's two examples of judgment with sparing and judgment with sparing. If God spared not the angels who had sinned, I would take this to be a reference to Genesis chapter 6. Angels don't drown, obviously, so the descending of the flood didn't bring the judgment upon the angels, but the event and the circumstance, the situation that God brought judgment upon was when the sons of God had come down amongst the daughters of men. Complete abandonment of their first estate. I think Jude refers to it as well. So God brought judgment upon the whole sphere, whether angelic or human, and having done so, he preserved Noah, one of eight persons. And then the second account of judgment was that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he preserved one person, Lot. And there were those associated with Noah, and of course there were those associated with Lot, but he's giving these two men as examples. And I believe the reason why he selects those two is because they are good examples that flow out from what we had back in chapter one, the fruitful believer and the forgetful believer. You know, we'd hardly know that Lot was a righteous man if Peter didn't tell us. Think of Peter. You'd hardly know that Peter was any different from Judas Iscariot, apart from the outcome. But, it's the inward work of God in one's life that God preserves and that is secure. There are outward things that might appear very similar. Lot might look just like the rest of the men in Sodom. Lot might look just like these dogs and pigs at the end of the chapter, but he's not. He's a sheep. He's a sheep of Christ, and a sheep of Christ cannot perish, no matter how unfaithful he is in his life, and no matter how forgetful he is of having been washed of his former sins. He's washed. He's preserved. And Peter, of course, is not encouraging anyone to be like Lot in behavior, but it is comforting that he includes him as an example as well. Of course, we want to be like Noah, don't we? The only have I seen righteous. We want to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, but it's not the lives that we live that cause our preservation. It's the work of God himself, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, our Redeemer.
I think we should be encouraged by these verses from verse 4 to verse 9, because it does show God is going to deal with all these terrible things which are going on around us in Christianity, in Christendom. God is going to deal with it finally, and we're not able to deal with it. It reminds me a little bit, we've already been in Matthew 13, reminds me a little bit of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There were those who said to the owner of the field, wilt thou that we go and gather up the tares? And he said, no, lest ye root up the wheat. That's the real believers with the tares, the counterfeit believers. If it was left to us, we would make mistakes, but God makes no mistakes. And I think these verses encourage us to know that when God deals with these matters, every true believer on the Lord Jesus, even those of us whose lives are not what they should be, will be preserved as Lot's was. And he makes no mistakes. And this is an encouragement to us not to be like Lot, as Greg has already said, but to realize that we're safe as we've trusted the Lord Jesus, and we should indeed seek to be like Noah, whose righteousness came out in his life. Unfortunately, Lot's didn't. It was something that that God saw. He was vexed in his righteous soul by what was going on around him, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was outwardly righteous in the midst of all the evil that was going on. That was the difference between them. But they were both saved men, and they were both preserved when God judged. And that will be true of every believer on the Lord Jesus.
I think there's a word of exhortation for us as we are thankful that we're told that Peter, Lot was a righteous man. It vexed his righteous soul, we're told. But when we look at that word, vexed, his righteous soul, or another translation says oppressed, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That word oppressed, Lot was a miserable Christian, if we want to use that term. He represents those that are caught up into the world, and even though he has a righteous soul, he is miserable in his state, in his condition. And when we consider that, it's a real exhortation, because he was worn down. That specific word, to be oppressed, it has the idea of to be worn down, to be exhausted by labor of suffering, to wear out, to be overpowered, to be oppressed. That's the condition of Lot's heart. Lot, and it's such a far cry from where the Lord wants us to be. He says, "My joy I give unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And that's what the Lord wants in the life of a believer today. And that's why we have these warnings here, that we might, I agree with Greg. I am so thankful that that we're told that Lot vexed his righteous soul, because otherwise we would have thought he would have been lost. But, it also serves as a warning that we don't be satisfied with being if I could term it this way, a miserable Christian. The Lord wants our joy to be full, and he wants us to be more, as we've already said, more like Noah and less like Lot. And so there's a real challenge for us today, that we be joyful Christians. And one of the evidences of that, one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is the joy in our lives. And that joy in our lives, the joy of the Lord, is our strength. And as Nehemiah says, and how important it is that we spend time in the presence of the Lord. And if I could borrow from Psalm 16, I know it's taking it out of context, but just to borrow it, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. And that looks down to when we're with the Lord, but I want to just mention how the Lord desires us to spend time in his presence, in his word, as we've said already, that joy in thy presence is the fullness of joy, and that joy might be our strength, and that we not be miserable like Lot.
I think the only reference that we could see that Lot was a believer in the Old Testament was the fact that he brought unleavened bread to the two visitors that came to him. But I think we could say something on these angels, fallen angels, and I believe they are a particular class of angels which are kept in chains at this very moment. We know from Ezekiel 28 that Satan fell. He was the anointed cherub. And no doubt there were many angels that fell with Satan. And these are demons, and they're in the world today. Satan is alive today in this world with his hosts of demons. They are not all yet put in the pit. But here was a particular group of angels that were taken into, as it says in these verses, chains of darkness to be kept for the judgment.
And they'd be the same as the one Jude mentions, Rusty. Would that be right? No, not Jude, your daughter, but Jude, the writer of the epistle of Jude, where he says in verse 6, sorry, Josh, And angels who had not kept their own original estate, but had abandoned their own dwelling he keeps in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. The same ones?
Yes, I think so.
Mm-hmm. Jude goes on to liken those angels to what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. In like manner with them, in verse 7, he says, going after other flesh. So by keeping not their own original estate, they were behaving like those of Sodom and Gomorrah, going after other flesh. I don't think we need see any difficulty in comparing that with Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. This was really a satanic attempt to corrupt the genetic material of the race. He was a man who was born, who was seen as being special. His father saw him as being special. The serpent knew that the one who would defeat him would be the seed of the woman. He didn't know when the seed of the woman would come, but every time a precious one, a special one, was identified, you can see satanic activity in the background. Eve says, I've gotten a man from Jehovah. What happens? That man turns out to be the first murderer. Noah's father sees him as being special, sees him as being the one who's going to bring rest. So what happens in the background? Satan thinks the seed of the woman's arrived. Better make sure to corrupt the genetic material. Moses' parents, they saw he was special. So what does Satan do in the background? He tries with violence to destroy all the little boys. Every time one who potentially could have been the seed of the woman, we see terrible satanic activity in the background. And it was certainly the case in Genesis chapter 6. But Noah, not only was he named by his father as one who was going to be special, in his life he was special. He was separate from all the wickedness around about. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. He was righteous. And then his words matched his ways. He was righteous and he was a preacher of righteousness. But as you've said, Lot, we get an impression that he was righteous because he brought unleavened bread. And I guess Abraham knew he was righteous. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? He prayed. In the intimacy of that home circle with Abraham, Lot was known to be righteous. He knew the rights of God. He knew how he should act in regard to God, bringing unleavened bread to his visitors. But his outward ways were not righteous, and his words were not righteous. He wasn't living, as Tim said, a joyful, separated Christian life.
Yeah, Greg, all the examples that you mentioned are really, really good. I mean, we can fast forward it even further. And we can think of the Lord Jesus when Herod seeked to kill all of those that were 2 years and younger.
Yeah, that's some... I guess the main point to which the devil was working, but we certainly see, besides the examples I gave, numerous others through Scripture where, as the seed of the woman, the identity of the seed of the woman gradually became clearer and clearer, there was always a satanic attack in the background. When it was evident that it would be the seed of David, what happened in David's life? And it was evident that he be of the tribe of Judah, what happened in Judah's life. And the enemy was always at work in the background where he thought the one that was about to be born could potentially be the seed of the woman. Satan doesn't know the future. He can't read the heart. He can look at the external things and take action accordingly. sorry, that's a diversion, but you know, we do have here these two wonderful examples of God's preservation, and that in the face of the fact that he's about to bring down severe and swift judgment. I guess as we perhaps next week move into to verse 10, the terrible detail of the behavior of those who are introduced to us in the first couple of verses, that comes out maybe in an even more depressing way than what we've spoken of.
Yeah, obviously, though, Peter feels it's necessary for us, and the Holy Spirit has led him to write these words, and they are part of Scripture. I can't help thinking that Lot is a warning to us not to be attracted by the world. And I think we have to admit, well, I have to anyway, that the world can exert quite a lot of attraction on us if we're not doing what Tim said, spending time with the Lord. And going back to 1 John chapter 2 again, one of the things that John says to the young men, as opposed to the little children, is love not the world. And he draws out some of the things that are in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And unfortunately, Lot was attracted by the world in the form of the city of Sodom, and pitched his tent towards that city, then came and actually lived in that city, became a judge in that city, and the results were calamitous for him as a believer. So it is a warning to us, I think. But as you said, Greg, we it would be good to close with this thought that the Lord did preserve him because he belonged to him. He loved him and he kept him. The Lord was faithful if Lot wasn't faithful. And that's in its way a wonderful thing to know. But it was a shame that Lot's life was characterized by so much that wasn't pleasing to God. And we must examine ourselves in regard to that as well. Be, as we've said, seek to be more like Noah. But I think it would be good to start with verse 10 next week, if the Lord will, if we're able to have another Zoom reading. Maybe a brother could close in prayer.